The lectionary text for today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. This is one of those great passages that is so loaded with theology and so packed with subtle nuances that we could do an entire sermon series on this little passage alone. But we're not going to. Instead, we're going to take a look at just one of those 17 verses. But first, let me give you an overview of the entire 17-verse story, just to give you a hint of how truly rich this passage is. These verses form a short narrative which involves a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, a Pharisee and leader of the Jews who visits Jesus by night. There's a sermon right there, because theologians note that the Gospel of John has a subplot running through it involving the dualism, the ongoing battle between light and darkness. Nicodemus appears at night, indicating that even though he has been secretly following Jesus around, he is still in the dark, theologically speaking. Next, Jesus tells Nicodemus that no person can see the kingdom of heaven unless they are born from above or born again. And just to prove he really doesn't have much of a clue about what Jesus is talking about, Nicodemus asks, quote, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Now let's have a little sympathy for Nicodemus here. Many of us have been confused about what it means to be born again, and Jesus goes to some lengths to try to explain it. Jesus says we must be born of the Spirit. It's not enough to live a flesh and blood existence, which is automatically ours from birth. We must also live a spiritual existence. And this is something that does not necessarily happen automatically. Next, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. There's at least a couple of sermons in that phrase. The debate over the meaning of the title, Son of Man, is one of the most heated discussions currently going on in theological circles. It appears that this is the way Jesus usually referred to himself. He called himself the Son of Man. Of course, some scholars say he never actually referred to himself in that manner, that the gospel writers applied that title to him. But the real debate is over what that phrase means. Some say this was simply Jesus' way of describing himself as a normal human being. Others say it has end-of-the-world implications and is taken from ancient apocalyptic writing. Moving on, Jesus then says he must be lifted up so that those who believe in him may have eternal life. That term, lifted up, is John's way of talking about Jesus on the cross. In John's theology, Jesus is exalted and lifted up when he hangs from the cross. And this 17-verse passage ends by saying that God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but in order to save the world through him. Wow, now you know why I love the Gospel of John so much. There's a lot in this little passage, and so far we've skipped over the one verse I really want to examine. So we'll turn to that verse, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. It has at least the most famous chapter and verse number. I mean, you cannot watch a football sail through the goalposts without seeing somebody holding up a sign with this chapter and verse on it. This verse has been translated into every known language on the planet. The verse, of course, is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." Before proceeding, I should note that there is nothing wrong with simply accepting this verse as a statement of fact without delving into it any further. I personally know many people whose lives had hit bottom and who literally became new creations by embracing these words. The idea of God's Son coming into this world, teaching us how to live, and then somehow accepting our sins upon himself and paying for those sins with his death is a powerful, powerful story. And while I know many of us here have problems with the idea of a sacrificial atonement, the idea that a blood sacrifice was required to make us acceptable in the eyes of God, we still need to hang on to that story. Because if we get past worrying about the mechanics of the thing, get past our objections to the idea that our loving God would somehow require the death of his son, get past trying to figure out how such an idea makes any sense, then we see in the mystery of the story that the hows and the whys don't matter so much. What matters is that countless millions of lives have been radically changed by the prayerful contemplation of the idea behind John 3:16. But we are congregationalists. We like to think things through. We like to believe that head and heart are equal partners in faith. And so I hope we can all secure a place in our hearts for the beauty and mystery of John 3:16. And I hope we will hold the simple mystery of that message in that safe place deep within us as we look more closely at the verse. And true to our tradition, we do this not to pick the verse apart, but rather to attempt to find even greater truth hiding within it. Let me say the verse once again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. There are four things I think we have to examine if we want this verse to really speak to us. First, the phrase, God so loved the world. What does that mean? And do we really believe God loves the world? Second, the phrase, only begotten Son. What is a begotten Son? Third, the word believe. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? And fourth, the words eternal life. What do the words eternal life mean to us? And what did they mean to John when he wrote those words? Well, let's start at the beginning. God so loved the world. If this doesn't confuse you a little bit, you're one of the lucky few. Let me read you some Bible passages about God and the world. From the Old Testament, we get such phrases as, he judges the world with righteousness, from the 9th Psalm. And from Isaiah, God will punish the world. But it is the New Testament where the world receives its harshest treatment. In Matthew, it is the world that chokes out the word of God. Mark tells us it is of no profit to gain the whole world when in doing so we lose our souls. Luke reminds Christians that it is the people of the world who selfishly and needlessly worry about food and clothing. And in John, Jesus tells his disciples that the world hates him. And most troubling of all is this line from 1 John, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." If you add to all this the fact that a great deal of Protestant theology is based on the idea of the total depravity of humanity, the idea that there is absolutely nothing good inside a human being other than what God puts there after a person commits his or her life to Christ, I think we have to ask the question, why does God love the world? And why is it we are to reject that which God loves? And if it sounds like this is just some esoteric flight of fancy, some philosophical argument that has no real meaning in our lives, that is wrong. Historically, people have combined this attitude toward the world with that phrase from the creation story in the book of Genesis, where God gives humanity dominion over every living thing on earth. And this is a dangerous combination. If the world is not something to be loved, and if God has given us dominion over it, then we can do with it whatever we want. We can pollute the rivers, kill off entire species, allow sewage to seep into our aquifers, poison the air we breathe, and claim that anybody who objects is unchristian, un-American, and probably some sort of socialistic tree hugger. Several years ago, I was skipping through the radio dial and came upon one of the so-called Christian radio stations. You probably know the type of station I'm talking about. You can always tell you found one of those stations because they share a number of characteristics. First, you will undoubtedly hear some preacher explaining that the depth of your faith can be measured by the intensity of your hatred for gays and lesbians, and that it is our primary purpose in life to save the heathen Jews and Muslims from the fires of hell. Second, you will hear some woman make a speech about how the place of a woman is in the home. And this particular woman believes this so strongly that she travels all over the country telling women they should stay at home. Third, you will learn that unless your politics are well to the right of Rush Limbaugh, you have no right to call yourself a Christian. And last but not least, James Dobson will come on, and with the most grandfatherly and reassuring voice you have ever heard, he will assure you that all the ultra-right-wing diatribe you've been hearing on this station is indeed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I usually skip past these stations rather quickly, but I landed on one long enough to hear that we should all stay tuned for an important message from Charlton Heston. Now, you can see this coming, can't you? The NRA is not my favorite organization. I have many good friends who are responsible gun owners, some of whom belong to the NRA. But in my mind, the leadership of the NRA supports ideologies that just run contrary to my beliefs. So when I was told to stay tuned for a message from Charlton Heston, I expected to hear Charlton's usual message, in which, to exaggerate the point only slightly, we are told that Americans must protect their homes and that the ideal method of home protection is a combination of AK-47s, grenade launchers, and heat-seeking missiles, each of which any American may possess thanks to the Second Amendment. But it was worse than I feared. The station played a tape of one of his speeches. In that speech, he explained that all these people who are concerned about the environment fall into one of two camps. Either they are anti-Americans intent on bringing down the free enterprise system, or they are worshipers of Mother Earth, heathens who have confused worship of the Creator with worship of the creation. Unbelievably, it got worse. He went on to explain that for people to think we could destroy this planet is to laugh in the face of God. Why, no man can destroy what God has created, he proclaimed. And for us to believe that we have the power to poison ourselves into extinction or even to cause any real harm to this world is to say that we are more powerful than God. Why, there is nothing even the worst of polluters could do to this world that God couldn't correct with one snap of his mighty fingers. And it isn't Charlton Heston alone who holds these attitudes. Only a few months ago, a group of evangelical Christians created a document called the Cornwall Declaration of Environmental Stewardship, signed by such people as James Dobson, James Kennedy, and Jerry Falwell. It states that the modern environmental movement is based on false science and that such myths as global warming and overpopulation are false fronts for people with dangerous political agendas. It goes on to state that humans should take priority over nature. Humans should take priority over nature. Those of us who embrace a more liberal form of Christianity are so frustrated that these people have not recognized that human beings are a part of nature. And when we destroy nature, ultimately, we will destroy ourselves. I honestly believe a lot of this thinking comes from that combination of ideas I mentioned earlier, that God gave us dominion over the earth, and that we are not to love the world or the things in it. And so much of the problem comes with that word, world. In spite of all those negatives about the world I read from the Bible, there are many positives. Jeremiah says that God established the world with wisdom. The Gospels refer to Jesus as the light of the world. And throughout the Bible, we find that we are supposed to be joyous and thankful that we live in this world. And going back to the very beginning, God looks at the world after creation, and we are told that God says it is all very good. And then we have the verse we're examining this morning, which clearly states that God so loves the world. So my question is, are we really supposed to hate that which God loves? Clearly the answer is no. And it seems to me that all the confusion is a result of the fact that pesky little word, world, has more than one meaning. First, the term world sometimes refers to creation or the earth, and we are meant to embrace that world. That is the world God gave us dominion over, and that is the world we must treat as a precious and fragile garden. We are given dominion not to be the abusers of creation, but rather to be the caretakers of creation. In that sense, we are to love the world just as God loves the world. Often, however, that word refers to the evils which lurk in this world. When we are told to turn away from the world, we are not meant to turn away from the beauty of creation. We are meant to turn toward the beauty of creation by turning away from the worldly, by turning away from greed, from selfishness. When we see the term world used in a negative context, it is typically referring to the sins of the world. Pride, covetousness, lust, envy, gluttony, anger, and sloth, or spiritual apathy. That is the world we must turn away from, the world we must reject, in order to fully embrace the beauty of the real world, God's creation, of which we ourselves are a part. So now that we've worked our way through the first part of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, let's turn to that phrase, only begotten Son. This is one of those phrases that has been argued about for 2,000 years now. And frankly, there are tedious elements to that discussion that I don't find at all beneficial. The theologians use this phrase in their discussions on the Trinity. One of the main reasons for that first big split in the church, the 11th century split between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, was the argument over the nature of the Trinity. What is the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within the Godhead? This idea of a begotten Son played into that. But if the church hasn't figured it out after a couple of thousand years of trying, I doubt I can straighten out the whole mess in a single sermon, even if I thought I knew the absolute truth, which I don't. But I don't think we need to get too philosophical here. For John, who wrote those words, I think the point is this. Jesus had a unique relationship with God. We are all sons and daughters of God, but that wasn't just another guy who got nailed to the cross. And because John was a mystic, let's allow ourselves to get past the mechanics of this thing, the exact nature of Jesus' sonship. What matters here for John is that God was within Jesus when he was crucified. In fact, God so filled Jesus that we can think of the crucifixion of Jesus as the crucifixion of God, or at least of God's most prized treasure, his only begotten Son. You cannot understand the theology of John unless you understand his feeling on that. Now, I certainly recognize that we can be repulsed by the idea of God sacrificing his Son. But again, let's try to get past our first impression and think about how powerful that metaphor is. I know men and women who have sent their children off to war, some of whom whose children did not return. Did they sacrifice their children? No. They allowed their children to be placed at risk for the sake of what was right. They did it for a noble idea we call America. The idea that God would take a similar risk with his Son on behalf of the whole world is a remarkably powerful story. That metaphor, that phrase that God gave his only begotten Son, has touched millions of hearts with full and poignant meaning. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I imagine John would tell us, if we're going to sit around and argue about the mechanics of how God and Jesus are related, we're going to miss the point. In reflecting on this phrase, the Interpreter's Bible puts it this way. Most of us are not at home in the Jewish sacrificial system, and metaphors from it can be confusing rather than illuminating. And some of the interpretations popular in the Middle Ages, especially those referring to a sacrifice to appease God's anger, are to us incredible and even monstrous. But many a proud, sore heart, musing on its dead, can enter into this verse without any interpreter, and hearing it, can look toward God with a quick and instant understanding. For the author of that amazing and mystical book we call the Gospel of John, the impact of Jesus on the cross doesn't work if Jesus is just a marvelously moral guy or a really great teacher. John would insist that when we prayerfully reflect on those hours Jesus suffered on the cross, our lives can be truly changed only if we see, in either metaphorical or concrete terms, God residing there in Jesus. Thus the importance of the phrase, God's only begotten Son. Well, guess what? I knew I wouldn't be able to make it through the 17 verses that comprise today's text, so I narrowed it down to one sentence and only made it halfway through that sentence. There are two questions we didn't make it to today. What does John mean when he says we must believe in Jesus? And what does John mean by the term eternal life? So we'll look at the balance of John 3:16 next week. To close today, however, I want to leave you with the wonderful words of Dora Greenwell as she reflected on John 3:16 and the meaning of Jesus upon the cross in light of the perplexing problems and contradictions that face us in this life. When I looked upon my agonizing and dying God, I was not told that all things were ordered for the best, but I was met from the eyes and brow of him who was indeed acquainted with grief, with a look of solemn recognition, such as may pass between friends who have endured between them some strange and secret sorrow, and through that sorrow are united in a bond that can never be broken. Amen.